All right. We are picking up now with the life of Isaac as distinct from Abraham. And we left off last time in Genesis chapter 25, about halfway through. So we will pick up in that same place starting in verse 20. And I'll go ahead and read it, and then we can just have some discussion. You guys can give input like we normally do. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan-Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore both of them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a wild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with some of that red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear it to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now we'll go ahead and just deal with this remainder part of this chapter here first, and then we'll read the next one. We'll probably get through at least the next one, if not the one after that as well. So what are some thoughts that you guys had with this?
I didn't realize they were twins because I had never actually read from the beginning to this part, mm-hmm. and I heard stories, but it never tells you that they're twins.
Yeah.
In other stories.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So I was telling Nancy this today. I said I kind of feel dumb because I didn't realize they were twins. I knew there was an older one and a younger one, but yeah. they're talking minutes apart or whatever the birth was, not years apart.
So exactly, yeah.
That was a revelation to me. I was like, well, I didn't know they were twins.
Yeah.
And I'm sitting there asking Steven, cool. I said, did you know they were twins? He said, yeah, I think so. Mm-hmm. I'm like, well. I mean, but they don't ever actually, I don't think, I remember when we talked about it, and mm-hmm. when you mentioned it in services before, I don't ever remember thinking. Hearing that they were twins.
Yeah, I probably never said so because it wasn't
like that. Yeah, but I mean, if you, like I was telling Nancy, I said, how do you know?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, unless you read from beginning to end of the whole Bible, you wouldn't.
That's right.
You know, because it says it right there.
That's right. No, and that, you know, that really is, it may sound like a simple, but it's a very clear and profound point, and that is, like we've said before, that's one of the reasons why we're doing this is so that we can refamiliarize ourselves with the scriptures. Also, we're looking for key elements of things that are foundational beliefs that show up and where they started in Scripture. But also, you know, when we get later on, when you look at the letters in the New Testament, you know, it's unwise if you are not really familiar with the letters. Don't start reading in the middle of it. You need to, every time, start in the first chapter, first verse, until you know that book well enough to know who's writing, who are they writing to, what was the general topic, what were the subjects at hand. If you have that firm grip on that, we'll start anywhere you want to. But if you don't know that, you're going to be lost in certain places if you don't start from the beginning of the letter and read through it. And that's much easier, of course, when you're in the New Testament, because most of the letters are relatively small.
I think that's where people get in trouble, too.
Oh, I agree.
Because they pick a scripture out of the middle of something, not knowing really what it's talking about.
Yeah.
Oh, we used to do a lot of that in here.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
You know, but if you back up and read a few verses before and a few verses after.
Oh, yeah.
It changes the whole.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Makes a huge difference, doesn't it? And sometimes just looking up some words. You know what I mean? I remember one of the ones that we used to use a lot was for especially when we had young people when they were cramming for a test, and that was the memory of the righteous is blessed. But, of course, if you look it up, the word memory actually means the memorial of. The reminder that people will remember them when they're dead. Well, that's not a verse to use to remember something on a test. It's just talking about when people die, if they're godly, their name will be remembered. But we used it to make it something that makes you pass tests, and that's just taking scripture way out of context. So you know, yeah, that's it's very important. You're right. Yes,
In my scripture, the verse it says, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. So.
So mine just says it.
Yeah. You're right. No, and she was saying it does too, but she had not read it. This is one of the only places, probably in the entire Bible, where it mentions that they were twins. So if you had not read this one chapter, you would know that they were brothers, and you probably know who was older than the other. But that's about all you'd know. But
to know that they were born at the same, you know, pretty much at the same time, that could make quite a difference on your thinking when you're reading them.
Oh, yeah, I agree with you.
When you're reading them later on in the Bible.
Absolutely.
It makes a big, I think, it would, for me, if I, you know, because once we get done with this, I can say I have read the whole Bible once.
There you go. Awesome. Well, and one key point of it is that, you know, it explains a lot about who Jacob is and why he was named Jacob. If you did not know from the very beginning that event that could only happen if they were both being born at the same time, you're right, it doesn't, you miss something, don't you? Yeah.
Well, another thing too is it really brings up the, it's still very important on who is the firstborn.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I mean, even though it was only minutes.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it was his birthright.
Oh, yeah.
You know, so that's...
It's a big deal.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. And also, you know, there's some another thing that's brought out in this chapter and in the subsequent ones when we're dealing with this that we'll probably all see tonight is that, you know, you see an establishment of the sovereignty of God. And it's in the interesting way in which it shows up. God often does not come in his sovereignty and change something that would have happened naturally. If he was going to do that, as we read later on, Jacob was the one that God intended to rule the other, and that the godly line was going to go through Jacob. It was never intended to go through Esau. And so God in his sovereignty chose Jacob to be the recipient of the firstborn, even though he was secondborn, in his sovereignty. But in his sovereignty, he did not see to it that Jacob was born first. He could have, but he chose not to. That tells me something about God. You know, I mean, it's usually some of the most profound things you'll learn about God are things that are between the lines, not clearly stated. And that's one of them. God makes it very clear what his choice is. God in his sovereignty could have seen to it that Jacob was born first, or that the tendencies and the nature and so on of Jacob was actually in Esau, because he's the one that puts the spirit in the body. He could have just put Jacob's spirit in Esau's body and Esau's spirit into Jacob's body. No one would have ever known any different, you know. I mean, just do it that way. But God doesn't usually monkey around with stuff like that. He does what he does, and he's got his own ways and his own purposes, and sometimes it leaves us scratching our head, but that's okay. That's one of the things that makes him God, is the fact that he's never going to act in such a way where you're always going to be able to anticipate what he's going to do. You might be able to anticipate where his direction is going, where his heart is going, what his intentions are, but the specifics of what he's going to do, God's going to keep that live and wild and not predictable. So I thought that was interesting as well. What's some other things you guys may pick up?
He plays his cards close to his...
Yes, he does. Don't play poker with God.
No. Couple things. Mm-hmm. One was that... why did you go back there? Thank you. There it goes again. That Rebecca... Okay, this is giving me a very difficult time.
We'll just work from your memory.
Anyway,
could it be in verse 20?
No, what happened was my phone is not going back to where it's supposed to go.
Right. Get the big book.
Yeah. Use the hard copy.
Yeah, that's the truth. Isaac pleads to the Lord for Rebecca, but then Rebecca says, you know, why is it so? If I'm, this is a blessing, why am I like this? Why is she having a hard time?
Mm-hmm.
And God answers her.
Mm-hmm.
I love that.
Yeah.
I think that is just, she went and inquired of the Lord herself.
Exactly.
And so when the children are born, I have to, sometimes I have to put myself there. They name their children what they are,
mm-hmm.
or what's happening or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But when Jacob comes out, he's the heel catcher.
Yes.
And so they grow up with this understanding that, he's going to usurp something from Esau.
Yes.
And, maybe that...
Well, I don't know if they grew up with that awareness. They grew up with the awareness that he already tried to coming out the womb, which is why it was not a prophetic statement. It was a statement of what happened at birth.
Right. But whether she told Isaac or not, what God told her.
Yeah.
Yeah, because what the Lord had said was the older
was
certainly
younger. Yeah, yeah,
yeah.
I know. I did, but we don't have any... I just want to be careful about reading too much into it.
Too much into it,
because chances are they would have been careful about that, I would think. I mean, parents usually are, I would think. I mean, if you had two kids, and the last thing you want to do is create contention between them.
Yeah.
If for no other reason, if you didn't care about your kids, you have to care about yourself to not want strife in your house,
Yeah.
I don't know, I would have brought it up. just let things happen and let them figure it out when it happens. I don't think I would have told them, when they were 5 years old, oh, by the way, you're going to be serving him when you get older. That probably would have set for a really bad life.
Yeah.
You never know. They might have.
Yeah.
Go on. I didn't mean to stop you. Go ahead.
No,
what you thought.
That was good. The other thing is...
When you think of it, bring it up.
Well, it's Esau. He's a hunter. He's the tough guy.
Mm-hmm.
And I think of the scripture, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Or, God doesn't always pick the mighty. The strong.
Mm-hmm.
I like that. Story that talks about someone who was coming into a school setting or whatever it was, and he was telling kids, it was like a guest, and he was talking to the kids. And right when he's getting through with a lot of the, it was a Christian class, but he stopped to have a snack. And he said, okay, everybody line up. And he knew what was going to happen. All the bullies and all the tough guys got in the front.
Mm-hmm.
They just vie for the front. And all the little ones in the back.
Mm-hmm.
And he knew that was going to happen. Mm-hmm. So he said, it's a perfect example. So, he, you know, he says, okay, y'all ready? All right, now I want you to turn around.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And he had them all turn around, and the little ones in the back got mm-hmm. served first. And I, you know, I said, that is so God.
Yep, that's right. Yes, it
I
is.
I love it.
First will be last, and last will be first.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway.
No, that's a good thought. Good thoughts.
Yeah.
One of the things also is that that I'm already noticing is that it seems like, so far, just going with our stories that we've read up to this point, that the area where your gifting or your calling from God is where you're going to find that things don't work for you. Everybody else is having kids that don't have to pray. But the whole reason why Abraham was on this planet was to have a kid. The whole reason why Isaac was on this planet was to have a kid. The rest of it's kind of fluff, but they have to have children. And both of them have got to get before God and believe in faith just to have a kid, or they won't have one. The pagan, all they have to do is just couple too often. They're going to have a kid. But these two people who their life, their calling depends on having a child, they have to do it by faith or they won't get it at all. Are you guys seeing that?
Oh, gosh. That speaks volumes.
So, you know, this tells us something about our lives. You know, it also tells us that, you know, what people often think is their calling is what they find themselves find easy. And God's like, well, that's not necessarily the case. You know, historically speaking, now your giftedness will come through in what God's called you to do. There's no question. But it's rarely an easy road from point A to point Z. You know, a classic example, of course, is Paul, who had all kinds of training. You know, he was the perfect person to go to the Jews. And God's like, no, you're going to the Gentiles. And all you know is law, and these people don't know the law. So I just took your bucket and I drilled a hole in the bottom. Now serve me. God does this.
Right.
You know, because, and it kind of speaks to something Virginia was bringing up there, and that is, you know, Paul said, there's not many mighty, not many noble, not many honorable, according to the flesh, are called. Doesn't mean none are, but in other words, what God is saying is here, you know, I have to often bring people into a position of service after having stripped from them everything that they would have stood on other than me. Right? I mean, we see it with Moses. He's born a prince in Egypt. I mean, this is the place to be. On the entire planet, there was almost nothing more regal, more royal than Egypt. You know what I mean? It was an amazing place. And for him to be born into that and then lose it all, and then for 40 years have to tend another man's sheep, you know, he had to be brought to zero to the point where he had no confidence whatsoever before God could begin to use him. And, you know, and Paul said something similar. He said, you know what? I have suffered the loss of all things and counted as rubbish that I might gain Christ. Are you seeing a theme?
Yeah.
So, you know, this is something that you see. This is the second time. We saw it with Abraham. Now we see it with Isaac. If I'm going to produce in my life what you destined for me to produce, I'm going to have to do it by faith or I won't be able to do it at all. Right? So this is another thing. Also, the other thing I was going to bring up is something that Virginia already brought up, and that was that this is the first time the mold's kind of been broken because Sarah's almost her entire relationship with God was through Abraham. You don't really see a whole lot of direct anything going on. God directly spoke to her, but I don't remember a time that we read where it says that Sarah went to and sought the Lord and God spoke to Sarah as a result of that. God just arbitrarily spoke to her because she happened to be eavesdropping one day. But that was the only relationship Sarah had. But here, the next generation, Rebecca takes it upon herself to inquire of the Lord. Now, we don't know how she did it. Did she just go to the tree that she knew Abraham used to go to? It's very likely, actually, but we don't know. She may have just said it quietly in her tent. There may have been some pagan ritual that she picked up from in Padan Aram and from Laban, and she incorporated it to trying to pray to this God that is Isaac's. Who knows? But one way or the other, she did seek the Lord on her own, and God spoke to her directly. He didn't speak through Isaac. He spoke directly to Rebecca. So that's a very, very big thing. That's huge. So I think that's important. Also, God told her that two nations were in her womb. This, of course, shows the sovereignty of God and his omniscience, and that he knows all. And that God doesn't ever create a person for destruction. That's not his purpose. A person's actions and their destiny is largely their own. Now, of course, God will place a calling on you, and he'll give you certain gifts and abilities and stewardships, but choices are on the human level. Isn't it true? And so God already knew that out of this birth, there was going to be an entire nation that were ungodly and were going to wind up being a thorn in the side of Israel. And God didn't stop it from happening. He didn't create it happening, but he didn't stop it from happening. Again, something you see about God. In his sovereignty, he could have done anything he wanted to. No one makes God put the spirit inside of a baby. God does that. Isn't it real? Isn't that what the Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs, book of Psalm, and the book of Job? It says the spirit in man comes from God.
Yeah.
That what animates a child at birth is the breath of God. He's the one that puts life in that. Right?
That's right.
He could have chose not to. That wouldn't have been killing, because if he didn't put a spirit in it, it wasn't alive in the first place. Are you following?
Yeah.
But, so there's a lot of things that we learn vicariously by reading that, and some of those things you just have to wrestle with because you don't have a bag to put it in, and that's okay. This is part of our walk with God, is entering into the wrestling match and just stick to it until, you get an answer, right? And you're not always going to get an answer right away. It might be tomorrow, it might be 10 years from now. It may be when you meet him, but just stay in the game, right? But the one thing we don't ever want to do is try to make excuses for God, because that's where doctrines come from that are non-biblical, right? Let's just let the chips fall where they may, and God be the guy he is, right?
Yeah.
All right. Of course, she said, if everything's good and if my pregnancy is going well, why is it that this conflict? Why do I feel this going on the inside of me if all is well? And that's what prompted her question to the Lord. In verse 27, we see that, again, people are categorized based on what they do, right? He says here that it doesn't say Esau did skill for hunting. It says he was a skillful hunter, right? There's a difference between a guy that does plumbing and a person who is a plumber, right? And God defines him based on what he was gifted at, what he was skilled at, right? Same thing with Jacob. He was a mild man dwelling in tents. In verse 30, it says, Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with some of that red stew, for I am weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Now, his name had been Esau, which meant hairy, as in furry. But now his name was changed to red or ruddy, which is what Edom means. And, of course, later on you'll find that the kingdom of the Edomites came from Esau. And they are the ones that gave a fair amount of difficulty to Israel. So, again, some of the greatest adversity that the people of God ever received were from their near of kin. The Moabites, the Amorites, and the Edomites are all people that wind up being thorns in the side of Israel, and they all came directly or indirectly through the seed of Abraham. Indirectly in that the Moabites came through Lot, but still blood, right? So, this is another thing. The Bible says that a brother is born for adversity. It's not things don't go smoothly all the time.
Stephen loved that scripture.
Yeah, I know. He probably exploited that one a lot. But so Jacob said, sell me your birthright this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore and he sold his birthright to Jacob. This action right here, as we will see later on, is directly attached to God saying that he hated Esau. God doesn't say he hates too many people. And it doesn't matter how you toy around with the language. The Hebrew word hate means hate. It means not love. Not even like. He hated him. Okay?
Yeah.
But there was something in Esau's heart. Something about the nature of Esau. Are you seeing?
Yeah.
So, it's a mistake. It's a misnomer for people to say that God just loves everyone. God is love. But who he is and who he directs love to are two different subjects. And Christians mess this up all the time. You will never find anywhere in the Bible. Do you realize that you'll actually never see the phrase unconditional love in the Bible anywhere? It doesn't even exist. The concept you can't even find. Did you know that? That probably comes as a revelation to you. The actual concept of unconditional love doesn't show up in Scripture. It's not there. I said it's not there. You can search from one end of the Bible to the other and you won't find it. I'll just leave that right there. Okay, so maybe that'll do you say you can do some searching in there. Anyway, so Jacob said, sell me your birthright of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, I'm telling you, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold him his birthright. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised or treated lightly his birthright. He did not hold it in the wording. Actually, the word despise there in this particular verse means he did not hold it in the esteem that it deserved. God later on, by the way, let's go ahead and keep our finger here. Let's just go ahead and make some connective tissue with this verse. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. God talks in Hebrews chapter 12 about, about chastening and stuff like that, and upright conduct, and laying aside besetting sins and stuff like that, correct? Now, picking up in verse 11, it says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for present. Again, this is Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but rather painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of right standing with God to those who have been trained by it. Which, of course, immediately you know that if you don't receive the training, it does not produce righteousness, right?
Right.
Therefore, for this reason, strengthen the hands that hang down. In other words, if it's going to yield righteousness, if you will allow yourself to be trained by it, he says, therefore, don't be cavalier. Don't treat this with low esteem. He's about to bring up Esau. We are now in verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any bitter root spring up and cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator. Now, the word fornicator does not mean a person who has committed fornication. It's the difference between someone who does plumbing and someone who is a plumber. Right? This is someone whose life is dedicated to fornication. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Okay. It says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. What did God call him? He called him profane. Who for one morsel of bread sold his food, sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit a blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place to change his mind, though he sought it diligently with tears. He's comparing that to people in the body of Christ who refuse to change their behavior and continue and press headlong into sin. They are trading their birthright for a morsel of bread. Right? I mean, that's the comparison he gave. I didn't give that. He gave it. I mean, in context, isn't that what he's talking about? In context, that's exactly what he's talking about. He said, you know, therefore, if you know that that God's chastening will yield righteousness, if you'll allow yourself to be trained by it, then be diligent and hold God's chastening in high esteem and respond to it and strengthen the arms that hang down and the feeble knees, lest what is lame become dislocated. And then he starts talking about people like Esau, who sold his birthright for a morsel of food. And he said afterwards, he was thinking, oh, that was a bad idea. I want to change my mind. And it was too late, right? So, you know, this, but you notice here how it brings up Esau. This is something that God did not treat lightly. Selling the birthright was a big deal. And it marked the heart of me. God did not mark the heart of Esau. The action of Esau marked Esau's heart as an evil heart. And the Lord, the Bible says that God hated him. So just throw a little bit more in there. It's a good thing to pit a person like Esau against the actions that you see in an Abraham, Isaac, in a Jacob, and people like that. Look at them. Look at their actions. Look at how they stayed in the game. They didn't always act like they should have. They didn't always do what they were supposed to do, but they never left the game. They stayed in it. They stayed in contact with God. They stayed in functional communication with God. They didn't treat the things of God of low esteem, right? And the Bible tells us in another place that whoever holds the word of God in low degree, it says God will lightly esteem them. Well, you do not want to be lightly esteemed by God, right? Okay, so any other thoughts in this chapter before we go forward? Yes, Terry.
One is back to when Isaac prayed for Rebecca.
Mm-hmm.
When we were looking things up earlier, it was connected in some way. His pleading was connected to the word intercede.
Yes, yes.
So I thought that was interesting.
Yes.
Interceding for
them. And also that just as a matter of information, this didn't take place until, of course, 20 years after they got married. So I mean, they were 20 years without any kids, and then that's when he decided, well, now would be a good time. Right? So he sought the Lord. So it wasn't just a short period of time. For 20 years, he was pretty sure she's not having any kids unless I talk to God about it, right? So that was another thing. Yeah, anything else, Terry?
Yeah, two other things. One is, I found it interesting when you said, mentioned again, it said that he was a mild man.
Yes.
And yet, when you think about Jacob, you don't think of a mild man.
Well, this isn't Jacob, is it?
Yeah.
Yes, Jacob. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, Jacob, yes.
I guess I haven't. I mean, my mind, mm-hmm. while he was sly, in a sense.
Mm-hmm.
But I wouldn't have saw him as...
Well, he grew up.
He might have been mild, but you don't think he was timid. Because he obviously, and at least if he was, it just shows all the more how much he strove to grab a hold of, how mm-hmm. much he must had, if he was mild, it just shows all the more
how he
had to push past that
mm-hmm.
to reach out of his comfort zone.
Yeah.
Because he wanted it that bad.
Yeah. Up to it very likely was part of what God used in Jacob's life. Him going and serving Laban was very much to him what Moses serving his father-in-law Midian was to him. It was a proving time. It was a time of difficulty and a time where he had to connect with God on his own. Jacob could no longer live on the skirt tails of his mommy and his daddy. And he was definitely, before he left that household, was clearly a mommy's boy.
I was just going to bring up, you know, the fact that it points out that Isaac's favorite child was Esau.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And Jacob was Rebecca's favorite child.
That's right. Yeah.
So he is probably going to be a little more mild.
Yeah, he is. You're right. So, so you know, and chances are those tendencies were there, and that's what caused Rebecca and Isaac to gravitate to the individual kids. But once they did gravitate, it all it did was just feed that tendency, you know. Jacob, now that he's being surrounded by mothering all of his life, he's going to be a very mild kid. And Esau, rubbing up against his dad, is going to, you know, grunt and snort more, you know, because he's around that. So it's, you know, you wind up acclimating to the environment you're around. But like I said, when he wound up having to separate and go out on his own, once he branched out on his own, it was the making of Jacob. And so things changed. What's that?
So that he really had to work for it.
Yes, he did. Yes. Yeah, go ahead.
But another thing, what made, at this point, Jacob ask for the birthright?
Mm-hmm.
He had to know something, right? You know, a little
it's
bit.
Perhaps.
Something, because...
Again, I would be careful about it.
I
mean, it's not bad to speculate.
Yeah.
But to say that is to take away the potential that he was being inclined by the Lord, even at that age. There's nothing wrong with asking Esau for that, because I mean, it's not like Esau really wasn't going to die. He could have waited 3 hours and cooked his own food, and he would have eaten something. So now it's different when you're talking about the blessing, because that was done by conniving. This was done in plain view, and Esau had a choice. So he was asking him, "I'll give you stew if you give me your birthright." And Esau could have said no. So
I understand that.
Yeah.
I don't know. It just seems like in that kind of culture to ask someone that would have been, you know, so presumptuous.
Oh, well, I'm sure it would have been.
So out of the ordinary, and I'm not,
yeah.
you know, disputing that God was the one prompting it, but.
Suggesting that it might have been suggested to him by his mom.
Yeah.
It's possible. It's possible.
I just know human beings.
Yeah, it's possible.
A lot of times they blab their mouths. Right.
Yes, and especially if she had a special connection with that son,
yeah.
The more a connection that a mother will have with her son, the less connection she's going to have with her husband, which is a dangerous thing.
Yeah.
And there would have been there very likely would have been some type of a rift there. Which might have loosened her mouth more than it should have. So it's a potential. But of course, one way or the other, we don't know. But
yeah.
it's speculative one way or the other. Yes, Terry.
Okay, this is more of a question from what you've known in the past and what maybe you've seen. I've always had it in my head with a story that there was something connected to them tying a ribbon around the baby's foot.
Yeah, I don't think that's this kid. No, I think that was somebody
else. Who was that?
I don't remember. We'll get there.
Yeah.
I don't remember another set of twins.
Yeah.
Yeah. We'll get there later. But no, I don't think it was this. I don't think it had any connection with Esau and Jacob. But, okay, so here we are in chapter 26. There was anything else in 25 that you guys want to make comment on? Okay. Chapter 26. There was a famine in the land. Besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt to live in the land. Instead, live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments, my statutes and my laws." So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of that place asked about his wife, and he said, "She's my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." Now, it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously, she's your wife. So how could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. And Abimelech said, what is this that you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us all. So Abimelech charged all of his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Then Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. Now, 100-fold is a lot. It's a lot. Then the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Also, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one too. So he called the name of this one Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. And Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, or whatever, I don't know, and one of his friends, and Philcol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to him, why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you? Then they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing but good to you, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate, and they drank, and they rose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. It came to pass on the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and they said to him, we have found water. So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city was Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Basmath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and to Rebekah. Now, there's a lot of information in this chapter. So give me some of your some feedback from you guys on what you got out of the chapter.
Go where I send you, I'll bless you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it's at those points again when you hear God speak.
That's right.
And that's what you see here.
You're right, absolutely.
I mean, he got him where he wanted him to be, and then he was able to start doing what he wanted him to do.
That's right.
And the other thing similarly is, I noticed it had said earlier in the chapter about, before I started talking about his wife, you know, she's right after it says, you know, she's my sister. And verse 8, it says, now it came to pass when he had been there a long time.
Mm-hmm.
And then connecting after that to verse 12, after the confrontation with Abimelech, then Isaac sowed, and in that year reaped 100-fold.
Yes.
It was as though until he was out from underneath the deception, God couldn't bless it.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, I mean, he was still, of course, you know, in Gerar, But yeah, he did not go down to Egypt where God told him not to go. Yes. So, I would agree with that.
It's like father like son. I mean, he did the exact same thing as father.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. The sin seems to follow, doesn't it? Yeah, deception is a problem. And fear. They were not, which is one of the reasons why God told him when he did appear to him later, he said, you know, don't be afraid. Right? But clearly, up to this point, he was. And he was becoming his own provision, you know. I'm not going to tell them that she's my wife because I'm afraid that they'll kill me. So he allowed his lie to be his protection. He created his own safe place, which, of course, blocked God from being his safe place. So what else?
What is that lie chapter, and they were
agreed with mine to Isaac and Rebekah? Esau wound up marrying two women. One of them was a Hittite, and the other one was, or both of them actually were Hittites. The reason why is because they were of grief of mind is because of the fact that Isaac had clearly known that his father Abraham, who was the one that was in covenant with God, even though now he was dead, even as we keep on reading here, even the things that God said to Isaac, he said to Isaac because of Abraham, right? So Isaac was very aware that he was in the position of covenant he was because of his father Abraham. And his father Abraham had gone out of his way to see to it that he said, do not take, remember when he sent his servant back to his homeland, he said, I do not want you to take a wife for my servant, my son Isaac, from the surrounding nations. I want it to come from Haran, from my family, from my people. And so Isaac knew this and undoubtedly passed this on to his sons as well. Don't marry outside of this bloodline area, right? And yet his son Esau married outside. And not only married outside, but he married Hittites who were about the worst of the worst. And so so not only did he marry outside of that family, which was the greater, it wasn't the direct bloodline of the blessed, but it was Abraham's bloodline. But on top of that, he married the very worst that you could marry. So so their heart was grieved because of this being his parents. So good question. Perceptive. I like that.
Well, I was just looking at it and I'm like, okay, what does that mean? But yeah. Now you explain it backed up. It makes a lot of sense.
Yeah. Okay. Anything else?
I think he was Abimelech, because of Abraham, was still an agreement, a treaty, and a covenant.
Okay, so what? Say that again. I'm sorry.
Because of Abraham and
this may not be the same Abimelech.
Oh, this may not be the same.
No, the word Abimelech is it's a name that's given to kings. And now it's possible. Now I'm not trying to shut you down because it's very possible, because some of the things that this Abimelech did is a lot like what the other guy did, and he would have only been at this point. Abimelech would have only been maybe about 150, which was not too old back then. You know, it was a common thing to live at least 150 at this time, so it's very possible it was the same Abimelech, but we don't know that. So. But one of the things that, you know, one of the reasons why I wonder whether it was is because before he was Abimelech was the king of the Hittites, and this king here is the king of the Philistines. And his name is called Abimelech. So it may not be the same Abimelech, or it could be that the Abimelech that was conquered the Philistines and was also now the king of the Philistines as well as being the king of the Hittites. So I just don't know. There's too much ambiguity in there. There's no way to be able to tack it down for sure. But I don't think it's a stretch because, like I said, his character seems to be very similar to the other one. So, you know, I would have made the same connection you made. So, but anyway, does that information change what you were going to say, though?
No.
Okay, then go ahead and share.
No, I mean, that's good. I mean, I was just saying because of the covenant,
mm-hmm.
that they had made.
Yes.
And, you know, he's he's continuing that on with Isaac, if it is the same
guy. If it's the same guy. Yeah. And if not, at least, you know, this guy had the good sense to want it, right? Because even though his people envied Isaac, he at least realized that God, and again, this is another point, here you have again people recognizing Isaac's God as not a God, but God. There's no qualifiers. Like when they talk about their gods, there's qualifiers. The God of fertility, the God of the moon, the God of this, the God of that. But when they talk about Isaac's God, they just say, they don't say your God or the God of Abraham. They just say God. As if they know deep in their gut there is only really one. And it's the one you serve. Are you following? So that always seems to stick out to me. Whenever he's running, whether Abraham or Isaac is running into other kings, they seem to recognize God as God. They don't seem to need an introduction, right? Yes, Terry.
I just thought it was interesting because God had just said to him, "Don't fear, I'm with you."
Yes.
And then here comes Abimelech. We've certainly seen that the Lord is with you.
That's right. That's good. I hadn't picked up on that. Yes. Yes. Very, very good. And again, in verse 5, he tells him he's going to, he essentially is, this is the first time that I know of that God is reiterating to Isaac what he said to Abraham. He's telling him exactly what he told Abraham, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to multiply you and it's going to be as, you know, as the stars in the sky kind of thing, you know. I'm going to give you these lands, but he attaches it to the obedience of his father, not to his own personal obedience, which again goes back to this is multi-generational relationship with God. The covenant is multi-generational, which is why we've said many times that that's not an old covenant idea. It's a God idea. So the covenant we have with God now, under the new covenant, is also multi-generational. God might rise up a man and a woman, and their entire job in life is to give birth to a child and to rear them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And that's all God called them and even put them on the planet for. Because that kid is also going to marry and have a kid. And that person's job is going to do the exact same thing, instill the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And three generations in, that one's going to be an Abraham. That one's going to be a Moses. Are you following? Mm-hmm. You know, so God cuts covenant with these people down here, and it looks like, well, all they did was have a kid. Nothing really fantastic happened with them. Mm-hmm. Well, that's okay. Mm-hmm. Don't sweat it. Yeah. You know, if that's all God put you on the planet for, then do it well. And go home in victory. Are you following? Yeah. You know, sometimes we think our story's not big enough. Mm-hmm. Well, I'm not an Abraham. Well, do you think that Abraham thought he was an Abraham?
No.
The guy wandered around in a place that wasn't his, in this massive cat litter box that was the desert, right?
Yeah.
And, you know, bumped into kings. God blessed him, gave him lots of stuff, and he had a kid. His wife died, and he had a few other kids. It really kind of sounds like you could plug anybody's name in that, and it would pretty much fit anybody. It doesn't sound like a, wow, what a life. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And yet, we remember this guy, don't we?
Yeah.
You see what I'm saying? So, you know, when you're living your life, you may not think it's all that. But you know what? God's recording this. You know what I mean? And the memorial, not the memory, but the memorial of the righteous is blessed. Amen?
Yeah.
And what might seem small to the person living it, years later seems huge. Right? So don't ever despise what's going on in your life. Just make sure that you're following him. So in verse 5 it says, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commands and my statutes and my laws. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. So that's a big one. Of course, we already pointed out that Isaac had a problem with doing the exact same thing his dad did, and that's lying to cover his own rear end. That was a problem. Of course, and we already know, like I said, that Abimelech may not have been the same guy. It may have been, we don't know, but we know that this Abimelech is king of the Philistines, whereas the first Abimelech was a king of the Hittites. So, you know, it may or may not be the same guy. I don't know. We run into the problem with the wells. In verse 16, Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are mightier than we are." Now, evidently, Isaac had outgrown even his father in terms of possessions and influence. Because when Abraham, because Abraham had still had lived in that same general area before as well, hadn't he? Mm-hmm. Right? And they were okay with him. And we already know Abraham was not no small estate. I mean, it was big, right? I mean, remember, even early on, he only took some of the servants that were born in his house to go to war against two kings and won, right? And then, you know, and then Abraham continued to live for almost another 90 years after that, more than that. So, you know, so he mounted up lots of possessions and lots of servants, and yet the kings around him were not threatened by him. Isaac grows enough that they are. That tells me God is, whatever he did with Abraham, he multiplied it in Isaac, didn't he? The Philistines not only envied him, but the king was a little scared of him, of at least what could happen, right? So that's an interesting thing. It's something to mark in our mind. Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent, and we already know that with the whole stuff with the wells. There seems to be this thing about water and quarrels, because this same, the waters of strife here in verse 20 is the exact same wording that's used of a totally different one in the Valley of Zor when Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to it, and God called those the waters of strife, which is exactly pretty much the same words that are used for these waters here. But they're not connected. They are actually independent of one another. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying that the water is ours, and he called the name Esek, which essentially means to quarrel or opposition. The next one, he called it Sitna, which means, I forgot what that one meant. There's opposition and strife. Yeah. The word Sitna means strife. So then he moved from there and dug another one. And it said, "For the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." And I looked this up as well, but for some reason it's not in my notes. So give me just a second, and I'll do it again. Here we have... okay, yeah. The well was named an oath. But Beersheba means... well of the sevenfold oath. So we have the well means an oath, but then the area that the well was in was called Beersheba, which means the well of the sevenfold oath. So now later on, much later, when the children of Israel are coming out of Egypt, God tells them not to cut covenant with some of these very same people. Probably, I don't know, but it's very possible, because the fact that by that time he was giving them the law, and it would have been, they couldn't have done that and kept the law. At this point, God was allowing it and winking at it, and it was okay. And it was probably a better thing to dwell at peace with these people than to conquer them anyway. It wasn't time to be conquered. Which is one other thing I'm just going to bring up in passing, and that is each one of these nations that established after Babel, they did leave Babel. They left with the knowledge that there is a supreme God, not a bunch of little ones that you can carve out of wood and gold and silver. They knew this, which is one of the reasons why they recognized the God when Isaac and Abraham showed up, right? And called him God, right? There was no need for introductions or handshakes. But because they had departed from the only true God and had made gods of their own, judgment was heaping up. They were storing up for themselves judgment. And eventually God was going to come down like a gavel. But it wasn't ready yet. And you'll see this crop up a few times in Scripture where the judgment of Egypt was not quite ripe yet. Or the judgment of the Amorites was not quite ripe yet. In other words, God was allowing them to keep on planting. You're going to get a big harvest here before long. Now God would always send someone and try to help them, get them to change their mind, but of course they wouldn't. And when they wouldn't, judgment would come. We saw that even with Nineveh, didn't we? Which we haven't read yet, but you guys remember the story of Jonah, that, you know, you know, that evil city, and when Jonah went to them and preached them, they did repent. And it ticked Jonah off. But it didn't last long because those same people that repented within, I forget how many years, it couldn't have been, the city couldn't have been much more than 150 more years later, was wiped out because of the fact that they turned back to their pagan ways. But in this particular case, you see the exact same thing. God allows them to rub shoulders because he's not going to evoke judgment on these nations yet because their judgment isn't ripe. Are you following? There's an appointed time. And God's marking it, and he knows when it is. Right? Are you following?
Yeah.
So, okay. Any other thoughts that you guys might have? I have a few more, but I'll bring them up, giving you guys a chance. What are some thoughts you have?
There's a hand back here, and I thought one over here.
Go ahead. Speak up.
I didn't have a hand.
Oh, okay. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, Vivian.
Just more of a curiosity question.
Mm-hmm.
Isaac is the one that lied about his wife being his sister.
Yes.
Why did Abimelech tell everybody that if they touched him, they would die, not Isaac and his wife, but the people that touched
Because the king was saying, if you touch them, I'll kill you. He wasn't saying God, the God of Isaac, will kill you. He said, I will.
Yeah.
So in other words, he knew.
The people be put to death because they touched him.
Because of the fact that he did not want to come against the God of Isaac. So you know, he was wondering, you know, you can see it even in the kind of words that he used. He says, why did you do this to us? You know, if it's amazing to me that no one, you know, decided to take advantage of your wife. And if you'd done that, calamity would have come on us. Because I know your God's big, you know. You shouldn't have lied to us. And so he made a decree, don't anybody touch him, because if you touch him, I'll see to it that you die, because the king is essentially trying to stay on the good side of God. You know what? I've made a decree, no one touch these two. And if they do, I'll deal with it, God. You don't have to judge me. You don't have to judge my nation. I'll deal with it. I'll kill the guy. You see what I'm saying? And that's very similar to, and it's one of the reasons why I'm sure that both I and Virginia came to the conclusion that it was probably the same Abimelech that Abraham had dealt with, because Abimelech had almost done the same thing. It was slightly different, but it was almost the same thing. He's like, don't anybody touch these two, right? Because God is with them. So it's a very good question, but does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Yeah, so I mean, he clearly knew God was with this guy, and he did not want to be on the bad side of God. So he made a decree, and it was a wise decree.
Yeah, to be on
best. Yeah, it was a wise decree to say, you know what? You know, essentially what he was doing is what God tells his people to do. You know what? If you would judge yourself, I won't have to judge you. Right? And so it's like, you know what? If anybody does wrong here, I will judge it. God, you don't have to do anything. I'll do it. Right? And it was a wise judgment. Good question, though. Yes?
Just the thought that it was almost like the Lord used the wells as stepping stones to lead him where he wanted.
The nudging where he needed to be. Yeah, I agree. And you know, that also tells us a little bit about Isaac, because Isaac at this point was obviously a micronation of his own. I mean, if the Philistines are concerned about this guy, right? If this one person has got enough possessions that a nation is envious of him, that says something about this guy, right? Yeah, he's a rich guy, and he's got a lot of servants, and a lot of them are trained in war. So this tells me a lot about Isaac, because when he dealt with the herdsmen, he didn't just say, you know what? I'm just going to kill you and take it. He could have. It really was his father's. It's not like he hadn't staked a claim, and it's not like they didn't know it. But instead, he just moved on. That tells me something about Isaac. You know what I mean? It's not like he was scared of these herdsmen. These are just a bunch of lone shepherds out in the middle of a field. And I know that in his mind, he realized that, you know, the king's not going to protect them. The king sent them away because he was afraid of them. So, you know, if he finds out that I killed these people over my dad's wells, they're not going to do a thing about this. But instead of him fighting over it, he's like, fine, take it. I'm moving on. So, you know, that tells me something about Isaac. He's got he has some of the bad traits of his dad, but he's got some of the good traits of his dad too, doesn't he? Right? It's a package deal. What else? Anything else? Okay. Let's see. Yeah, and we've already addressed the last part. He did wind up making an oath with them. These guys were happy to get the oath. They were quick to remind him that when you were living with us, we didn't do you any harm. We treated you pretty good. Now that you're real big and bad, please remember that. would you please give us an oath? That also tells us, again, something about Isaac. These people believed that Isaac would keep his word if he said an oath. Right?
Yeah.
Otherwise, what's the point in going there? You know, they already knew. If they thought that Isaac was the kind of guy that would break his word, they wouldn't have not traveled all the way to where Isaac was to suggest the idea that he could conquer them.
Right.
You know, you're not going to give someone who's a potential enemy an idea. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So they went there believing in his good nature, but just to hedge their bets, let's get an oath for it. Right? Because remember, back then, an oath was the end of all dispute. Right? Which is why the Bible says that God confirmed to Abraham his covenant by oath, so that by two unchangeable things, he would be able to confirm in Abraham's heart the solidity of what he promised, right? Because an oath to a man is the end of all debate, right? So they went there wanting it. I want an oath from you, please. And you notice that Isaac gave it. So Isaac was a good man. All these guys... That's one of the other things that, just throwing this out there as well, just as a freebie, one of the things that makes the Bible so believable, even by secular people, is the fact that the stories show you the good and the bad of everybody.
Yeah.
They don't just, but you know, if you read secular stuff that is made up, the hero is always the hero, and they don't ever do anything dumb or stupid or bad. But when God records the scripture, he throws it all out there for what it is. That's one of the reasons why the Gospels are so believable. It's because nobody would have ever in that day said the first person to witness the resurrection and come tell the disciples was a woman. They would have never told you that. A woman's testimony were completely worthless in that day. So they would have never told you that. If they were making this up, they would have said a guy showed up. Right? And not only that, but they also show the unbelief of the men that had walked with them. They had to run to the tomb to confirm it. They would have never told you that. They would have said, you know, we knew it was going to happen because Jesus told us it was going to happen. They would have painted themselves rosy. That's one of the reasons why the Bible is believable, is because it's got skin on, real believable skin on, right? God comes and the most momentous event other than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was the birth of Jesus, and he tells shepherds, people that no one believes their testimony, right? So God has got this thing of seeing to it that he just reveals it all, you know, and doesn't hide anything. And I think that's one of the reasons that it makes things so, it makes the gospel a little dirty. It's got dirt on it, you know, it's kind of got dirt stuck under its fingernails, you know what I mean? Because it's real. It's not all clean and polished. You see the good, the bad, and the ugly. And that, to me, that helps me. Because if Abraham and Isaac were all spit and polish and nothing else, I don't identify with that. Right?
Yeah.
But, you know, I can identify with these guys. You know? They do a lot of stupid stuff. And I'm like, well, I get that. I understand stupid. I can do that. So, you know, these guys I can identify with. You know, and I can aspire to realize that, you know what? Just because there's bad in Mark doesn't mean that you know, the story's up. Because, you know, God used these people, and their story wasn't up just because they lied. Their story wasn't up just because, a certain time of their life, they didn't exhibit trust in God and became their own provision and became their own safety. Aren't you glad that that's true?
Yep.
And aren't you glad God included that in the story?
Yes.
So I'm very grateful. So, and then that brings us to the question that Stephanie asked, which is a good one. Why were they so grieved over Esau's choice in marriage? Well, you know, we understand it now is because of he was going outside of God's covenant people, which again is another reason why God did not hold this man in high regard at all. Right? So, any other thoughts? Oh, I'm sorry. If I don't see you, please just cry out because sometimes it blends in. I apologize.
I thought it was the only king that was allowed to marry more than one wife.
Biblically, yes. But the law had not come yet.
No.
Yeah, so the law had not come, so that was still in practice. Yeah. So and it stayed in practice for a while. But when the law came, that kind of situation was no longer accepted unless you were a king. And in the case with the king, it was because God said he did. I know you remember this because you remember that that's the truth. But God had, you know, remember, he had warned Israel, you don't want a king. I'm your king. Remember me. I'm God. And they would have none of it. And he said, you know, well, you need to understand, if you get a king, this is what he's going to do. He's going to do this. He's going to do that. And he will be to you as God. Well, God doesn't have those kind of restrictions.
So the grief that they were feeling wasn't because he married two wives. It was because he married outside of the
couple. Yes. Yeah, exactly. No, you're right. Absolutely. Yes. Very, very good. You're right. Yeah, because, and you see this even with Isaac. You know, he had more than one wife, right? But he was a godly man. And they also had concubines as well. So this was... And God was like, you know, at this particular point, we're just trying to get the seed out there. You know, we're trying to build a nation here. So, but when the law came, things like that began to change. So, any other thoughts? Okay, we'll close it down early tonight because of the fact that chapter 27 kicks off into a much bigger issue. And we want to give that the respect it deserves, right? So I don't want to get into it and have to cut it short. So rather, we'll just cut this short, okay? So we'll pick up with chapter 27 next week. And
break that down.
Yeah, 27. And we'll probably cover 27 and 28 because it is kind of like one full big thought. Also, one thing that you may pick up, I'm sure that you probably already have, is that, you know, these stories are not said in chronological order. Are you following? I mean, now they are as far as Abraham came before Isaac and stuff like that, but, you know, you find out stuff about later in the story, and then they back up and they tell you this. You see what I'm saying? Like, we're already finding out about Esau's wife, and yet at the point that where we were left in the story, there would have no reason to even bring that up yet, right? And so, you know, these kind of things happen quite a bit in the book, actually in throughout the Old Testament, but a lot in the first five books. So don't let that bother you. That happened in Genesis even. The first and second chapter, God says what he has to say about the creation and how it happened, all being by the directive of God. But then in the second chapter, he expands on the first chapter. So, you know, it's kind of like... you really are getting a multicultural experience when you read the Bible because it was written, like we say, in different languages, in different time periods, in different with different grammar rules and everything. And what is normal for them isn't normal in English. You know, what was normal for them was to say, you know, repeat something several times and say, and the begats and all that kind of stuff was normal for them. And us, we would have just left it a lot simpler, but that's the way we are. It doesn't make them wrong, it just makes them different, right? So, and some of those things are going to be important later on. Some rules of grammar will become important, and I know some of you don't like grammar. I don't like grammar either. I hated it in high school. I hated it, and I had a great teacher, and I still hated it. It had nothing to do with the teacher. She was great. I just hate grammar, but it's become my friend in studying the Bible. Because some things you just are not going to understand if you don't understand grammar. It's just going to be the way it is. You'll totally miss something. So, and that'll come later, but only when it's absolutely necessary, okay? I'll spare you and try not to go too deep into things.